You know, before I delve into the scriptures this morning, I just sincerely wanted to thank all of you for your generosity and sacrifice over the many years and as it continued recently. I want you to know that, oftentimes you don't maybe have a full handle on all the various groups and uses that take place here during the week. And, you know, as we keep a building up and the air conditioning, the heat and all that sort of thing, we do so that we have a setting for many different types of events, like you see on the screen, education and spiritual activity that results in people receiving Jesus and having their lives changed forever. Just several weeks ago, we had a student in senior high, and he was sharing his story about how he came to Christ. And at that event, because of the impact of it, three others received Christ that very day. And then upstairs at this very hour, we have something called Homefront. And that's, you know, a sort of a class, if you want to call it that. It's very interactive, that addresses all things marriage and relating to children, and it's almost bursting at the seams. And then Young Adults meets on Thursday nights. You can come back if you'd like. You know, a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, we started out with maybe 15, 20, 25 people. It's up to close to 60 under Jim Supp's teaching and leadership. And then, of course, we've got each week, we have almost 200 students that are down in junior high and senior high. And you know, just since June, we've had 30 people be baptized here to celebrate what's happened to them in Christ. And we've got more scheduled in November. And don't forget, the Nepalese congregation meets in the afternoon down at the youth building. They're still taking advantage of the infrastructure that you're giving supports, and they're telecasting to 800 homes in Nepal. And then we have our Spanish church at 1 o'clock under the leadership of Salvador Medina. And of course, he's also broadcasting Facebook Live into the area, reaching hundreds of others. So much of this is just something worth praising God for. And then, you know, your generosity goes far beyond just what happens within RBC. We also support a lot of different organizations that are spreading the gospel to students, to the incarcerated, to people in business, and rescuing the lives of the unborn when women find themselves at a time of a crisis pregnancy. And all these organizations, by the way, and the great works they do, they're always integrating the gospel of Christ along with it. And then, of course, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to hear a lot about global missions. So I'm not going to say much because our missions weekend is two Sundays from now. But on the screen, you see a brief summary of the distribution of your support. We contribute over $1.5 million annually to what goes on around the globe. And you can't help but notice the diversity of ministry approaches bringing the kingdom of Christ to the hearts of people. And much like the movie previews, you know, I just wanted to give you some brief exposure in hopes that you'll want to learn a lot more. And by now, most of you have figured out that I'm going to be talking about giving this morning. You know, that's sort of like having a piece of gluten-free toast with nothing to spread on it. It's not really something you want to do, right? And I realize some of you online, you've already started to wonder, is it time to go ahead and go to a different live stream somewhere and get another bagel? For all of you over here, I've got guards at the outside doors. You can't get out, so you're stuck for a little while. You know, just the when I think about this topic, here's one of the things that challenge you. Many of you are longtime saints, and you have a rhythm to your giving. You're well-educated on this. There is absolutely zero I can teach you this morning on the subject. And so it can be like, oh my goodness, I came to church to hear on giving. Oh, what's happening? And I imagine you guys feel the same. Can you believe you visit a church and the topic is on giving money? But we'll take yours, even though it comes from California. So, you know, some of you, of course, might have huge student loan debt and other kinds of credit card debt, and just the mention of the topic can sort of make you feel uncomfortable because you think there is no way you can begin giving. And maybe you're visiting for the very first time. And if you are, or recently, we do not talk about this subject more than once every 3 to 4 years. It's a biblical subject for discipleship, so it's important. But I want you to know it's not something we do all the time. And in fact, we decided on this particular topic this Sunday many, many months ago. So there's nothing generating this. There's no crisis financially in the congregation. I would say that the general fund giving is a little soft and a little lower than normal, and we'd like to get that back up. But again, that's not the reason I'm talking today. I want to be very careful also, because I draw a paycheck from all of your work and giving. And so talking about this could seem really self-serving if I'm not careful. And it would be pharisaical for me to talk about how much Diane and I give, but I want to ensure you that the principles I talk about this morning, and we advocate that we are living those. So in spite of the vast knowledge that many of you have, and some of my reservations on the topic, let's enthusiastically dive in today. If you'll take your Bibles, your phones, whatever you got, and find the second letter to the Corinthians in the New Testament, the second letter. And before we're finished this morning, I hope to share a few comments with you that are specific to RBC and maybe a few things that you haven't considered before. And before we get to the letter, let me run over part of the history of giving, because I want all of us to have the same foundational understanding as we move along. So our Heavenly Father, of course, has revealed himself as a giver. He goes by many names in the Old Testament, many titles, but he is the ultimate giver. He gave life to everything visible and invisible, all to Adam, to Eve, to all humanity, to the plants, to the animals, even to those annoying insects. And as such, eventually God gave the life of one of his very special animals to provide a covering for Adam and Eve because of the transgression of their sin in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after the global flood, we find this statement, if you'll notice on the screen. It's the first tithe. And Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. But we don't know exactly why did he come up with 10%. We're not sure. Possibly God had given that instruction much earlier and it was passed down by generations. All we know is this is the first mention of it. And then later in Genesis, of course, Jacob offered a vow to God, finishing it by saying, "All that you give to me, I will give a full tenth to you." And then as we move along, the tithe is introduced as law when God gave commandments to Moses. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. And then you find the Levite's tithe. "Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe for a tithe." So 10% of the 10%, the Levites were to participate. And then as you move further along, you find out it goes beyond just the 10%. And it says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you will go, and there you will bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." So you now see that you had the 10% given in law, and then he encouraged them in all kinds of other offerings, and so they brought it. And then eventually they had to take, because it's an agrarian society, they had to take 10% of all that they had, their fruits and vegetables, things like that, store them up in the cities so that for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, and also for the Levites, they would have during the year. So we see that instituted. And then, of course, this very famous passage in Malachi, when God spoke through that prophet to speaking to Israel, he says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how in the world have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And then you find this principle in Proverbs: honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And so you notice the then. So it's set up in the Old Testament. You obey God, you give your 10%, and then I'm going to give you material wealth on the earth. Everything's going to go great. Give and you're going to get. That's the way it's set up. So then we get into the time of Jesus. And Jesus is commenting to the Pharisees, and he says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus is telling the religious leaders that they need to pay attention to justice and to love, while at the same time giving 10% of everything. Jesus is validating the requirement of the law of Moses to give 10%. Matthew recorded in the 5th chapter, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So 10% remains the rule at the time that Jesus is in his public ministry. And you know, because of that, as we trace all of this, many of you may have grown up in congregation or church life, and you've always been told, okay, what I give is 10% to the local church. That's the way it is. That's what I've always heard. But here's the struggle. Some of you in your circumstances, because again, of huge maybe student loan debt or credit card debt, you look and you go, I can't give anything. If I started to even give so much as $5 a week, I would just go further into debt. Others of you might be on a fixed income that's very small, and if you started to give anything, you'd feel like you'd just be cutting in to the little reserves that you have. So I get and understand that, and I'll comment on that later. Now, before we go to 2 Corinthians, and that letter there, I want you to let you know about what's going on. So Paul has ended up establishing a church in Corinth through his teaching and his preaching, and in doing so during his second missionary journey. He was there about 18 months. Then he leaves and he goes to Ephesus, and he's there about 3 years. And while at Ephesus, he pens the first letter, and he addresses all kinds of topics and questions that they had for him. And in the beginning of the letter, you're very familiar, he starts to get on them because this section says they're of Apollos. They really like the way he preaches. This section says they're of Paul because they really like the way he preaches. And this section is of Christ because, of course, you all are mature and you realize you're not going to debate about Paul and Apollos. You follow Christ, but separate from them. So this is the division that's gone on, and he addressed that. And then what he does is talks about things regarding lawsuits among believers, about sexual immorality, about being married or single and divorced. He talks about food sacrificed to idols. He then ends up addressing the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts. Finally, he gets to the 15th chapter, where he talks about the resurrection and all its implications. And then we come to chapter 16. So I'd like you to just turn back a page in chapter 16 of the first letter to the Corinthians, and you'll see this. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So here Paul is in Macedonia, and Corinth's down there, and he says, "Hey, I want you to get ready. We're going to send some people down there." And he said, regarding giving, because he wanted them to participate in the giving with the Macedonians so that the gift could eventually run up to the poor in Jerusalem. So he talks about the first day of the week, speaks to frequent regularity. That's how you're to give. If you get paid the first of the month, give the first of the month. If you get paid twice a week, nobody gets paid twice a week. But if you did, you'd give frequently. Okay, that's the point that he's making there. And then each of you, it speaks to personal responsibility for each member of the whole congregation. And then put something aside. It addresses freedom of choice as to what that something is. Notice Paul does not say, set aside 10%. Now, Paul was a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee, blameless. While Paul was living, he always gave 10%. That's what the law said, and probably above that. Yet here he is instructing the Corinthians about giving, and he doesn't say, give 10%. He could have said, according to the law of Moses and the prophets, give 10%. According to what Jesus said, you remember his words to the Pharisee, give 10%. He doesn't do it. Why is that? What has changed? Well, we are no longer under the law, but now we are under grace, and we are under the law of love. And it is to be love that generates in us the giving. And hopefully, one day, over 10%, because love exceeds the law. Then he says, store it up. Put it in a safe place, proper use. They probably deposit it into the bank of Corinth. And then it says, as each person prospered. So imagine, you're in Corinth and you run a tourist company. And so when people come in from out of town, and many did, you've got a business where they can rent a camel, and you can sort of give them a ride around, a tour around the city and also around the suburbs, or you can opt for the donkey behind the cart and go through some of the tighter streets, and they show you the city. But what happens is it's harvest time, so nobody's coming in, and you have nothing to give. You don't prosper, so that week you don't give. But later on, everybody starts coming back, and maybe your business booms, and so you're able to catch up in the weeks or months ahead. It's kind of like being a real estate agent, right? You sell a home, a couple of homes in a month, and then when they go to closing, you're able to give all this stuff during 1 month, and then a couple months pass, you don't sell any homes, you have nothing to give because you didn't prosper. That's the principle that he's talking about here. If we can't, and we can't give what we don't have, that's obvious. And we don't have if we don't earn and save, and we can't earn if we don't work or invest. And lastly, he said there in 16, he doesn't want collecting when he comes. So no collecting when he comes. He didn't want to pressure people by his presence being there, and they feel like, oh my gosh, the apostle's here. We better give. They're passing the plate now. Better throw in some coins. He didn't want them to have that. He didn't want to stain the sincerity of their giving. And now to the second letter of Corinthians. It is about 8 months to a year later, and Paul decides to write the second letter. Again, he's in Macedonia this time rather than in Ephesus. And he writes this second letter because he's run into Titus, and Titus has given him all this exciting report about how the Corinthians responded to his first letter. And so he decides to write a second one. And let's pick it up in chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So here you notice he, right from the beginning, talks about the grace of God, because that's what's required in giving, especially to the Macedonians, because they're being persecuted heavily. And then he says they're extremely poor. So if you're going to be persecuted and under great poverty, your future is incredibly uncertain. And so would you be inclined to give joyfully? Of course not. So it takes the grace of God, and we'll see that as we go on. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. So they freely decided what they wanted to give, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So they were so poor, I can imagine that Paul's going, hey, look, don't, you know, I've been to Jerusalem, they're poor, but you're even poorer than them. So don't feel any pressure to participate in this giving. And they're going, no, come on, we trust God. We can do this. We want to give something. Let us participate. So they're almost begging him. And then in verse 5, it says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So this is the key. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service of worship. When we give ourselves to the Lord, then we realize that our breath, our ability to earn the job we have, everything he's granted to us, we say, you know what? My life and what I have belongs to him. So we do that, and then the grace of God, the power and the desire to give, to do His will, kicks in. And then he goes on to say, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Repeat it again and again. Giving is an act of grace, just like any other work. Then we come down to verse 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness or sincerity of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Well, when was Jesus Christ rich? I mean, the guy was born in a manger to very poor parents. So he worked as a carpenter in Nazareth, a town of several hundred. He was a stonemason there. He didn't have much. I've been to Nazareth. I've seen the replica of what they lived in there. Jesus was very poor. He wasn't rich, but it says he was rich. He even said about his public ministry, he said, foxes have dens, holes in the ground. Birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he was classified as homeless. Sometimes he slept outside, and he didn't have a Cabela bag in order to do so. And other times he stayed in the homes of people, sleeping on hay or straw. So when exactly was Jesus rich? If he was rich and became poor intentionally, when was he rich? Well, when he was in heaven with the Father, before he came to earth. Because Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. God took on human flesh in the person of the Son. And they had communication about when that time would be. And that's when he was rich, when he was exalted in the heavens. Everything, it says in Colossians, was made by him. And he is before all things. And so he was rich in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. He willingly and temporarily left his exalted location in heaven to enter earth at a time and place so that for our sakes he became poor. This makes Jesus a faithful high priest, tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. In his poverty, he eventually was nailed to a cross after his cruel trial. He died. He rose again the third day, offering eternal life to anyone that would believe in him. And so among the riches he gives to all of us is salvation of our soul. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his own soul, is what Jesus said. And if you're here today, or maybe you're watching online, and you're not completely sure of your eternal destiny, please listen carefully. Giving money to a church has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul. Scripture says that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Elsewhere it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, in other words, not of church membership, not of good works, not of self-effort. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so today, if you will acknowledge that Christ Jesus is Lord of all, not a liar, not a lunatic, as some have stated, but Lord of all. And you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again the third day. He will give you and grant you eternal life. Just tell him that. Then all the riches that Christ has will be yours. One of those riches, of course, is life in Christ. He gives the Holy Spirit, his life in us, the hope of glory. And what a blessing that is. What a treasure that is. Because we all know that it's only Christ that can live the Christian life. So when you and I read all the principles and the teachings, each of us goes, oh, gee, I can't measure up. I don't meet that. And you know what? He knew we couldn't, which is why he sent his Holy Spirit. So we would have an increasing desire and power to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Then there's the riches of a new resurrected body that will be made in his glorious body. You young Generation Joshua folks here, you can tell I'm old. And I can't wait for my new body. That is an exciting promise for me. When I'm your age, I'm not thinking about it. But I can tell you one day you will. And it's a great promise. And then an inheritance that is rust-proof, thief-proof, will never fade or grow old, reserved in heaven for us by the power of God. The beauty and treasures of heaven, safety in God's presence from all sin. And what there's so much more. And you know what is stated in verse 9 here about that's so beautiful is that Jesus Christ himself is to be the motivator. He is the motivator and he is the motive for the giving for the Macedonians and for all of us. That's why it says, for you know the grace of God. It's his grace. He's the motivation. He became poor that we might become rich in every way. Then Paul tells them to finish getting ready, and he reminds them in verse 13 and 14 that his intent is not to make others' lives easy so somebody else is burdened. And then he goes on in verse 15. It's a quote from Deuteronomy and Exodus chapter 16, where in the context he's talking about when God was giving the manna and giving the quail to the Israelites when they were in the desert. And it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And so for the rest of chapter 8, from verse 16 right through chapter 9 and verse 5, I'm just going to summarize that and run over it quickly. Paul tells the Corinthian church that Titus is very earnest to see them. And so that they're going to have another two people go with Titus. One, he labels a very famous brother. Another, he says, is a very well-respected brother who's been tested in many matters. And so they're all going to come together. And this is being done so that they will be blameless in the sight of the Lord and others because they're handling other people's money. And they don't want there to be any accusation. And this has always been the way to handle other people's money, is to put in place systems and methods that involve multiple people in the oversight of every single step. And so here at RBC, when you give a check or cash in one of the offering boxes, two people remove it, two people count it, every request for a disbursement, every disbursement, the issue of checks, the signing of the checks, every report that's weekly, monthly, quarterly, and annual has multiple different people involved. And then at the end of it all, we bring in an outside firm to do a review to make sure everything's handled well. So the giving you give is really cared for well, and it's important that we do that. Then Paul ends up going, he just says, look, I know I'm kind of writing over the top here. I'm writing something that really isn't necessary, but just in case, you know, you forgot to do the collection before I send Timothy and these other guys, be sure and do that, because I don't want you embarrassed if they show up and you're scrambling around and didn't have the money ready. Paul didn't want them to feel pressure to give when he arrives. Now we get to chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that is our memory verse for this morning. So if all of you would stand and let's recite this very important two verses together. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You may be seated. You know, at first glance, verse 6, it sounds like the gospel of wealth, doesn't it? I mean, you sow bountifully, and you're going to get bountifully. And when you combine that with what we ran through in the Old Testament, if you happen to think that all the promises to Israel as a nation are now given to the church and fulfilled in the church, then you could end up thinking that, oh, I get it. I give to the local church, and then I'm going to be blessed materially. I'm going to get the promotion. My house is always going to go up in value. My revenues are going to increase and my sales and life is going to be great. You could think that. You know, but that's not the way it is. You know, the beautiful thing about God is that when we give yes, there oftentimes is a return of blessing on earth. There oftentimes is, but not all the time. Not all the time. We know this. The Macedonians themselves were extremely poor, and they gave, but their material situation in life did not change. Did not change. And history is filled with men and women who have given to God's work, and they remained poor the entire time until they went to be with the Lord. And yet they did so joyfully. I want to show you a picture of a guy. This is R.G. Letourneau. He became a prolific inventor of earth-moving machinery in the last century. Many of you have heard of him. Over the course of his life, he secured 300 patents relating to earth-moving equipment, manufacturing processes, and machine tools. Hey, get this. He had a seventh grade education. That was it. He taught himself engineering. I mean, that guy had a lot of toys in the attic, didn't he? And so he went on, the first decision, and then he got to a place where he and his wife decided to give 90% of their earnings and their stock in the company away to God's kingdom. And listen to this. He made that decision when he was 30 years old and deeply in debt. Deeply in debt. And so he wanted to make God his business partner, and he felt like God was getting a sorry specimen for a partner. When financial success did come years later, he believed this made him a debtor to God and also to his fellow man and to believers. And then ladies and young ladies, if you're watching online, Ann Byler, fantastic story. Ann, she was making pretzels in her home for friends and neighbors up in Pennsylvania. And then people so liked the pretzels, they said, Ann, you need to start a little business here. And she thought, like, what are you talking about? But she did. And she didn't know that she was a very bright and savvy businesswoman. And she knew how to get the right people around her. And her business took off to be a successful national company. She ended up selling the business. And all during her life, she was known as a very generous giver to the body of Christ. A remarkable story you should look up. And then lastly, Stanley Tam. Stanley Tam founded U.S. Plastic Corporation in 1956. Supplies commercial and industrial plastic products to customers across the country. In 1955, that was the year I was born, he turned his entire business over to the Lord by forming a foundation to take 100% ownership of the company. The foundation distributes the profits from U.S. Plastics Corporation to support communities and build churches across the world. Stanley's plant in Lima, Ohio, now covers 5 acres and faces Interstate 75, a major corridor in the state. You drive down 75 today, this is what you're going to see. Christ is the answer, right on those things. You can't miss it. And the business Stanley built, in which he does not own a single share of stock, has generated over $140 million toward building God's kingdom here on earth. A humble man in every way, he sees the act of legally turning his business over to God as merely a way to demonstrate his gratitude and obedience and obedience. And you know, my hope is that someday, maybe some of you here will end up like one of them. You know, you run a business, you're entrepreneurial. Some of you who are young, that may happen to you. And I hope you take the step that they took to give your business to God and to end up giving a ton. But you know, let's be honest. Most of us here, we are never going to be like these people. We love to hear these stories. We rejoice in Jesus Christ about it. But that's not our life, right? That's not going to be. Never has been. Never will be. And so we find it a struggle. But yet, you know, we can be just like the Macedonians. Even if we are in poverty, we can still give. And God will be very encouraged. History is filled with individual members of the body of Christ who have been extremely poor, and yet they know they're going to be materially well off in heaven. And that's the point. Paul made the promise to Philippians, passed it on, it's Jesus' commitment, that he will meet all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus said this, you give cheerfully because he loves a cheerful giver. And when it's said in verse 6, you will, those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully, you will. And his promise is when you get to heaven, you will. Maybe on earth, but definitely in heaven. Listen to what Jesus said. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, shaken, pressed down, overflowing into your lap. I love that phrase. Into your lap. You picture yourself on the couch. Hey, and we're going to pile the presents on you, Grandpa. It's Christmas time. You won't be able to see hardly because of all the gifts to you. That's Jesus. That's his love. Should he prosper us, remember, not everything Christ gives us is for us. The more he blesses us, the more we have to give away and share. And verse 7, it says, each one, as he's decided in his heart, notice again, what happened to the requirement of 10%? It's not in there. It is gone. It's no longer the focus. Jesus wants us to grab the magnitude of his love. And when we do, he wants us to give out of love. And love always exceeds the law. And so eventually in our lifetime, you should have as one of your goals to be able to give beyond the 10% requirement of the law. Excuse me. It says, not reluctantly. He doesn't want you feeling like, oh, gee, I know I'm a Christian. I ought to give some money. I don't know about this church, but I kind of feel guilty. I should probably give some money. No, he doesn't want you to give reluctantly, not at all. And then it says, not under compulsion. In other words, not imposed by circumstances, not because of law or duty, not because someone is attempting to make you feel guilty or manipulate you. Here's an example of something, and I could mention many things. Televangelist Jesse Duplantis says insufficient giving has delayed Jesus' second coming. So, he was at a fundraiser back in the fall for evangelist Kenneth Copeland's ministry that the reason Jesus hasn't returned is because people are not giving the way God told them to give. Duplantis urged viewers that giving more money was a way to speed up the time of the second coming. So he's there, you know the telephone thing, it's got the 800 number right at the bottom, and he's going, I want to tell you out there, brethren, you got to stop trying to refinish your basement. We got needs in the kingdom of God. You need to be giving. You here in the front, I know you got extra cash. You've been holding it for when you retire. Now's the time to give. Just call this 800 number. God will bless you. He's not blessing you. He's not going to return. You start giving more. I've been telling you. I mean, you've seen these kinds of things, right? It's so sad. You know, Mike, I know you're going to watch one of these, you know, streams this morning. Do you remember the time that we saw Frederick K. Price? This goes back 40 years. We saw Frederick K. Price. He comes out and he tells his large congregation, he goes, hey, everybody, see this suit? $3,000 suit. Got it by faith. See these shoes? $500 shoes. Got them by faith. And I got $50 shoes and I just went to the store to get them. I don't know how you get them by faith. But you remember he went out and did that? And this is always floating around our country. Well, in Duplantis's case, back in 2018, he sought donations to help him buy a $54 million jet. And he asked people to join him in believing that God would provide him with the plane. At the time, according to Newsweek, his net worth was $50 million. There is nothing in the scriptures that remotely hints at correlating Christ's return with giving more money from his people. Nothing. And I plead with you, don't fall prey to these fine-sounding arguments that are meant to coerce you to give. Scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. So we are cheerful givers when? When we understand and rely on the grace of God that we saw in chapter 8 right in the beginning. We are alert and respond to needs in God's kingdom. That's what the Macedonians did. They became alert of what was going on in Jerusalem. We first give ourselves to the Lord before giving to others. That's what they did. It's a good model. And we understand how much the Lord has given to us. He was rich in four became poor that we might, through his poverty, become rich. You know, a life goal is to give more than the Old Testament law of 10%. And we give without expecting a return on earth. We seek to raise our standard of giving more than our standard of living. That was from Randy Alcorn, a brilliant statement. But this raises a practical question, doesn't it? How much of the percentage that I do give should be given to a local church like RBC, and how much should be given to other ministries outside of RBC, like International Justice Mission or Fellowship of Christian Athletes or many other good things? How much should happen? I mean, these other outside ministries, they focus and accomplish things in a specific area. In IJM's case, they focus on eliminating global sex trafficking and global slavery. And based on their expertise and how they're positioned, they're accomplishing things that we could never accomplish by ourselves as a local church here. So what's the answer to that question? Well, I have no idea what the answer is. I can't tell you. But you have to decide your own heart. But I would like you to consider this, and that's Christ's priority, the local church. When we honor the church, we honor Christ because he is the founder, the head, and the sustainer of it. He is adding souls to his local church, and that remains his priority. The church is not just another Christian organization accomplishing good things. It isn't just another philanthropic option. Something spiritually unique happens when you give to the local assembly of Christ's church. Something that goes far beyond paying pastor salaries, taking care of the lights of the building, and other ministries. Each time we get paid, whether our check is big or it's very small, whether it's growing or it's shrinking, when we give the first fruits of that income to God, a significant percentage of the percentage should come to the local church. We are making a tangible declaration to ourselves and our family that God is our ultimate provider and the foundation of our trust. We are declaring boldly that no matter what's going on around us, our ultimate hope and trust are rooted in Christ. No matter what happens, we're under the shadows of his wings. And so regardless of the uncertainties that are going on in society around us today, that's not going to shake us and rob us or deter us of our joy of giving. It doesn't mean we will be exempt from economic problems. Not at all. But it does mean that even in trouble or a lack, we can give. One man summed it up this way. He said, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, the basic reason many of us don't give or give much is we feel the need to prepare for any future scenario. One man said this regarding Psalm 23. If you want to know what the world's like, just go to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and replace shepherd with money. Money is my shepherd, I shall not want. Money makes me lie down in green pastures. It leads me beside still waters. Money restores my soul. That is the song of the world. We live in levels of fear that we don't have enough when we're old or to send our children to college. And oftentimes we can make a whole lot of other very refined excuses. And excuses are the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. I'm aware of the incredible financial pressure some of you face personally in your business and vocation. And giving while you lack generously is what pleases the Lord. Just like the Macedonians. The best time, the very best time to learn to trust God's truth in giving is when you have little, not when you have much. I know this personally. Diane and I have raised 4 kids. We're not sure when the next paycheck's coming in because I was a contractor. And it was very tempting for me to say, I kind of struggled. I wasn't giving joyfully. I was giving reluctantly. And Diana kept talking to me, no. The Lord has always cared for his people. He'll care for us. And I learned through that and could stand here and tell you just numerous, numerous things. Dozens of times the Lord has proven that out to be true. The Lord gives us things to share, not to hold and hoard. We will always have enough. He will care for you. He will meet our basic needs. So what transforms us from being a sporadic or necessity-based giver to a generous, cheerful giver? Several things. If we can go to the next slide, thank you so much. Knowing Christ has promised me a joint inheritance with Him. Knowing even small amounts given pleases Jesus, just like the widow's two mites. Recognizing I cannot take earthly treasures from this world. And understanding that giving is the only antidote to materialism. Again, a great thought from Randy Alcorn. And lastly, knowing God gives us more than we need so we can give more than we thought. And I want to address a few specifics before we end today. We have just made a relationship with a vendor who's going to improve our back office here a little bit, and we're going to be able to save $7,500 a year just from what the standard giving is. And they're going to clean up the ability for you to give electronically and make it a lot simpler. So that's going to be implemented sometime in the next several months. When you're giving by credit card, please consider including your transaction fee. If everybody did that at the end of a year, we will have saved tens of thousands of dollars. And if you give more, there are some things we're praying about that we'd like to provide. That is, we'd like to do digital evangelism. We've already begun to set up the structure for that. We have some brilliant people in our congregation that are helping us, so we can use the internet to evangelize locally in the counties around us. We also have a female staff member who works part-time at helping minister to the 50 to 60 girls we have in junior high. And we would love for her to be able to do this full-time. The need and opportunity is that great. And there are some more things we'd like to do in the local community. And now I have some very good news for you. You can actually give your digital coin to RBC. We have a company that we've established a relationship with, and so that Bitcoin that's over 50K now, we can take one or two of those, no problem. Just go ahead and let me know. We'll tell you how to transfer them, and we can take that invisible coin, and we can turn it into what is almost visible money, invisible money, our U.S. dollar. So if you are in huge debt, I want to say something to you very seriously. I don't want you leaving here feeling guilty, not a bit. But I do want you to do something. We have a class called Financial Peace, and we have had 1,200 RBCers go through that class in the last 11 years. During the class, the average family eliminated over $4,500 in debt and at the same time saved over $3,700 for a net swing of $8,200 per family in just 9 weeks. Just 9 weeks. And many of these families that thought they would never get out of debt got on a right path, and within a year or two were able to give generously to God's kingdom. Please reach out to Dale Peek and take advantage of that class. And for the rest of us, pursue the goal of giving over 10%. If you've been giving in your normal rhythm for many years and you know you haven't rethought about that in a while, I would ask you to go home this weekend and talk to your wife if you're married and just re-pray before the Lord. Should we rebalance some of what we give to the local church from other places? Are we in a position where we can actually increase our giving to the local ministry here? I'd like you to pray over that and think about that. Love doesn't empty a heart, and giving doesn't empty a purse. And the point is this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's stand and pray. Gracious Father, you have just bountifully lavished all of us with so much good. It's just hard to repeat it all. We love to count our blessings. May we become wise and reconsider how we can be even more open-handed than we've always been. And bless these families here and these individuals. They've been so sacrificial and generous over the decades, and so much is being accomplished around the world because of it. And we want to sing now to you in a great closing song, and we look forward to your return at the right time. Amen.